Now we know a second hymn from Mr. Scriven. Well, we continue in the book, little book of Titus. What we've learned about Titus is that he was probably led to the Lord by the Apostle Paul. Paul usually indicates that by words like he uses in verse 4, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith. Now that could be used by someone that you're mentoring, a son in the faith or a daughter in the faith. But he uses a similar expression of Timothy, and it's probably indicating that these men were saved under his ministry. And the Lord called them to preach the gospel. Timothy, you remember, was a pastor in the city of Ephesus. And Titus now is pastoring on the island of Crete. So we would encourage a trip to to Crete, but I would encourage you to wait until the summer, because I looked at the weather on the island of Crete, it's about the 50s. And so they're a little bit warmer than we are, but their temperature is probably like Washington, D.C., and you probably wouldn't want to, if you're trying to go warm. Oh, not again. So we're looking in Titus chapter 1, and knowing that the Lord has fulfilled His promise to send the gospel to the islands of the sea. And at least four famous islands, as revealed in the New Testament, you have the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas owned some land. You have the island of Malta, where Paul and his companions and total of, 276 passengers were shipwrecked. They survived, every single one of them, there and landed and spent a few months on the island of Malta, and many were saved as Paul was ministering, healing people and leading people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the island of Patmos, where the Apostle John was imprisoned, as revealed in Revelation chapter 1. The island of Crete is a Greek island just south of the Greek mainland. And you remember, they actually were going to winter on the island of Crete before the storm took the ship out to sea, and they were shipwrecked on another island, the island of Malta. But they were going to winter on the island of Crete, but they felt that the place that they had chosen at first was not sufficient for them, probably didn't have the amenities and the immoralities of the place down the coast a little bit further. And so, even though Paul urged them to remain where they were, they let loose, and they were caught in a typhoon. And they thought they were going to die 2 weeks out in the Mediterranean in a storm. The Lord spared them because He wanted Paul to preach the gospel to the capital city of Rome. Titus, you remember, was a Gentile, and Paul did not circumcise him to satisfy the Jews, though Timothy, who had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, was circumcised. So you had the wisdom of differentiation there. Paul was not going to give in to the Jewish insistence on circumcision for a Gentile, because circumcision now had graduated to baptism, a bloodless sacrament. But Titus was a faithful servant of the Lord and a loyal companion to the Apostle Paul. When Paul writes his last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, before his execution, he mentions that Titus is still serving the Lord, and now Titus was 200 miles up the Greek mainland at Dalmatia. Demas had forsaken Paul, but Titus was faithful in serving the Lord and unashamed of the martyr, his mentor, the Apostle Paul. So I'd like to read the introductory words in Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. We looked at the introductory words and challenges to how we identify ourselves in this world. Paul identified himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, speaking of his submission to the Lord and his authority from the Lord. Both were responsibilities that Paul was entrusted with as he sought to reach people with the gospel. He was a servant of God, doing God's will, but yet he was an apostle with authority to preach the word. And there's application to us in both senses. We are all servants of God, like if we're believers, in like the Apostle Paul. Though we're not apostles, we do have authority from God in the Great Commission to take the gospel wherever we go. So we looked at the identity of the Christian and the marks of a Christian, in particular, in this introductory section. It was no mere introduction. We ought not to just pass over an introduction as if it's just shallow greetings, but there's doctrine and importance in the words that we find in introductions of these epistles. Matter of fact, I think this is the longest or the second longest of Paul's introductions, Romans being the first, in all of his 13 epistles. But I'd like us to focus on eternal life today. You know, in book series, large sections may be covered in one message, or a short section, or even a verse, or even a phrase. So important it might be. And throughout the Bible, you have portions of books where you focus on maybe one thought. When you come to "Underneath Are the Everlasting Arms" in Deuteronomy, for instance, or "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever" from Hebrews, or "Do this in remembrance of me." All of these warrant focus in a whole message. And so I believe is this phrase, "in hope of eternal life." Matter of fact, it's repeated in Titus. So you have it here in chapter 1 and verse 2, just a short book with three brief chapters. In chapter 3 and verse 7, we read that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so you have the bookends in chapters 1 and 3. And really, when you think about the theme of Titus, you might say that Titus might convey to believers on the island of Crete that they have eternal life. And the companion theme that we find throughout the book is good works. Four or five times you have that spoken in Titus. So they go together. Those who have the hope of eternal life are those that are going to have the most thorough good works because they have assurance and they're going to meet the Lord and they know this. And so that motivates them to have good works, to maintain good works, which is also something that's replete in this book. Eternal life, isn't that a sweet expression? It doesn't mean just eternal existence. Every soul is going to have eternal existence. It's not saying hope of eternal existence. It's not simply living forever. Every angel and every human being is going to live forever. It's not reincarnation. It's not annihilation. It's in hope of eternal life, or literally life eternal. And what is this based on from the Bible? Wishful thinking? Presumption that all have eternal life? A reward for our works? Or simply God's goodness promises or assures eternal life? No, it's a promise from God, Paul says, from the unlying God, that He promises eternal life. That Christians can have the hope of eternal life. And I'd like us to think about that simple but yet sublime theme this morning. The promise of eternal life. Eternal life is a promise. A promise. 1 John 2:25 says the same thing. And this is the promise which He hath promised, that is life everlasting. What is a promise? It's a guarantee. When you promise something, you are guaranteeing that you're going to fulfill something. Your word should be a word of promise. When you promise someone, you're assuring them that you're going to fulfill whatever that promise is. Promise you that I will pay you for that item. I promise that I'll meet you at this particular time. I promise that I will not betray you. Peter promised that. We fail. We lie. But this says that this is a promise from God. And it's guaranteed. It's a guarantee from God, whatever He promises. And so the apostle indicates, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. So eternal life is a promise. It's not a presumption. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a reward for our good works. It's a promise, a guarantee from the Lord. Was it a promise? To everyone, without exception. Notice it's a promise to elect believers. The apostle writes to comfort, to help the faith of God's elect. You say, well, who are God's elect? Those who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has an elect people from before the foundation of the world. But you cannot discover the elect until they believe. They believe. It's a promise to elect believers according to the faith. Paul's saying, I'm writing to help the faith of God's elect, or that God's elect might believe more strongly, that their faith might increase. He wrote to help believing ones have assurance that their faith is a mark of a Christian, that their faith is indicative that they're included in those who are promised eternal life. So if you say to me this morning, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe He's the Son of God. Well, this promise is not for you. It's for those who believe. You can't say, I'm an elect, and then say you're not believing. the true elect of God believe His Word. That's when you discover that you're elect, when you believe. Now you say, well, I can't but I was raised in a Christian family. I was assured of being elect. Were you before you believed? Could you have that assurance? Because we read in the Bible that there are children of elect people that did not believe. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We read of David when Absalom was killed and his expression that indicated that he knew Absalom was lost forever. When a Christian parent loses a Christian child, we weep. But we don't weep as those who have no hope. David wept as a father who had no hope that his son Absalom was in heaven. And so Paul's saying those that have hope of eternal life are those that are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that are believers. Who are believers? What does it mean to believe? To trust in God's Word. To agree with God that I'm a sinner, that I'm lost, and I need salvation from God. That I cannot save myself. I don't deny that I have fallen with Adam and all of the human race. I'm acknowledging the truth of God's Word. That's what a believer is. A believer who's trusting in Jesus Christ for the salvation of his soul. Those are the ones who are elect. And those are the ones that are given this assurance that they have eternal life. It's a promise, and it's a promise to elect believers. And friend, don't depend on the doctrine of election if you're not trusting in Christ as your Savior. The election is a comfort to those who are believing. To know that God chose me before the foundation of the world is so assuring. That's the reason why I believed. I would not have believed if He had not chosen me. It's the Lord that gave me a new heart and gave me repentance and faith. I don't deserve His chosen grace. I don't deserve His election. And thirdly, it's a promise to hope. On hope of eternal life. You're hoping in His promise. Now, hope to the English-speaking world these days is so weak and benign. We say, I hope so. You're going to be there next week. I hope so. But you're not guaranteeing it. You're not that confident when you say, I hope so. How often you hear when you ask a person, are you going to heaven? I hope so. What they mean is, I'm not really sure. But the biblical word and the biblical truth of hope is anticipation, is certainty. The Bible defines and exposits hope as certainty, not as hesitation or uncertainty as it's often used. Hope is based upon a promise from God, and hope is strengthened by believing in that promise. The promise that we hope in. I'm certain of eternal life because God promises it. The certainty, the hope is based upon God's promise. And He promises eternal life. So I have hope in whatever that promise is from God. He promises forgiveness of sins when we repent. He promises eternal life for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are certain. Brother and sister, that is a comfort to take home with you. That whenever you put your head on the pillow at night, whenever you sit in the driver's seat, because you and I know that people die during the night, People die in accidents. Anywhere we can go, what certainty that if I'm picked off by an assassin, by a murderer, I'll be with the Lord in heaven. If I lay my head on a pillow and I don't wake up in the morning to be absent from the body, I'll be present with the Lord because He's promised to believing elect eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life. How can God promise eternal life? Because He is eternal God. Because He's the God of eternity. God never had a beginning, and He never has an end. Now, if you promised me, or if I promised you eternal life, there's no comfort in that. You and I had a beginning, and our end is dependent on the Lord. We can't promise anything that we don't have in our possession, we don't have the power over. I can promise you $1 million, but it's a lie. I can't promise. I can't fulfill the promise of giving you $1 million. I can't fulfill the promise of guaranteeing that you're not going to get cancer or guaranteeing that you're going to heaven. But God can promise such and make sure that it's fulfilled. Notice it's a promise of knowable truth. He talks about acknowledging of the truth, a full knowledge of the truth. In other words, he's saying that this promise of eternal life is knowable truth. It's not ethereal. It's not a surprise when you die. It's not something that is unknowable yet. Until you die. How often people think that I'll never know I'm going to heaven until I die, and after that, it's not something that God keeps people in suspense of. Now, there are a lot of things that we are in suspense about. When is Christ coming back? Who is the Antichrist? Who is going to believe yet in my family? We have a lot of things we're in suspense about. But the Lord does not keep anyone in suspense of the hope of eternal life. It's something that's knowable. It's not fiction or fable. It's something that you can have the full knowledge of the truth about. And it all makes sense, doesn't it? The fact is that we're going to live somewhere forever. The Lord made us. It's when we read in Genesis, man was made a living soul. That expression says that man who was not living before now is living and is going to live somewhere forever. You think about a line. You and I have a dot when we were born, and then the line continues forever. That's what that expression means. Man was made a living soul, unlike the beast. Man, as soon as he's born, his soul is a living soul. It's a soul that will live somewhere forever. So the fact is that we're going to live somewhere forever. Where forever? The Bible indicates there's two eternals. There's eternal life and there's eternal death. But the eternal death is not annihilation. The Lord talked about where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He calls it eternal fire in another place. But eternal life, He describes as life in heaven, where He's preparing a place for His people, where there are spirits of just ones made perfect. And so it's knowable truth. You see, God doesn't need a house. He doesn't need heaven. It says heaven is His throne and earth is His footstool. But the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. Wherever heaven is, there's more space than that, as it were. Heaven doesn't take up all space. But God is immense. He has to stoop to enter heaven, so to speak. The Bible says he humbles himself to behold the things in heaven. How much more does he humble himself to behold the things on earth? And yet he's prepared for us a place. We're tangible people. We have a real soul. We have a real body, and we're going to have a new body. There's space. There's literal space, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It's a place where you can walk. One day we're going to be in the new heaven and the new earth, and we'll see created things, and we'll have new bodies and fellowship together forever and ever. It's knowable truth. It's not fable or fiction. It's not something that we cannot know until we die. But the Bible says it's a promise. Notice, for the godly, not just the elect believers, but it's for the godly. The apostle speaks of the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. In other words, he's giving a lot of checks and balances about who believers are. Believer, or who Christians are, let's put it this way. How do we know someone is a Christian? He has checks and balances. Well, let me give an illustration. If you want to change something in your bank account on the phone, you've got to go through a lot of hoops in order to do so. A lot of checks and balances. They're going to ask you your Social Security number. They're going to ask you maybe your birthplace. They're going to ask you your birth date. They're going to ask you questions that you answered when you first opened your account. They're going to make you leap through hoops, and they want to be assured that it's you. And you know, we want to be assured that we're believers. And so the Lord gives us these checks and balances. Are you believing? Are you knowing the truth? Are you basing your belief on the Bible? God's word or man's word? Are you godly in your life? You see, he's going through checks and balances. There are many different marks of a Christian. 1 John speaks of several. A Christian is someone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, who loves the brethren, who believes the truth, who lives a godly life, who is not consistently dominated by sin. So here Paul is just simply saying that promise of eternal life, this promise of eternal life is according to godliness. In other words, it's for those who are living godly lives. It's for believers, and it's for godly ones. We have to be assured that we have the right promise and that we are indeed those who are objects of that promise. How can you prove that you have eternal life? You say, well, God promises it. But God promises it to who? To me. Well, how do you know that you are promised eternal life? Because I believe in Christ who lived and died for me. Because I believe in the Christ that the Bible reveals. I'm acknowledging the truth of God's Word. I find my beliefs in God's Word, not in man's Word. That I'm seeking to live a godly life. I want to be like the Lord. I want to change into His image. I don't want to practice the deeds of the worldly. The Lord said to Moses, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, after the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwelt, shall you not do. Godliness is not worldliness. Godliness is walking after the Lord, is being like the Lord. And this promise is for those who are godly. Are you godly in Christ? Are you believing in Christ? Are your beliefs based upon the truth? And is your life different? Are you going on with God? Are you living a holy life? Does holiness matter to you? Then this promise is for you. This promise is not for someone that's living an ungodly life, that lies, that lusts, that covets, that swears. Ungodliness does not have this promise. And this promise you can know is going to be kept. It's a promise kept by the unlying God. It's the word you get pseudo, but the privative on the front of it. Pseudo God. And it's wonderful to think about things that God cannot do. He cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot die. And He cannot lie. God cannot tell a lie. He cannot break His promise. Once the word has come forth from His mouth, He will not let it return. God is not a man that He should lie. Remember those famous words? God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should... And I've lost that part, but the first, God is not a man that He should lie. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Those are the ends of those that promise in the Old Testament. He will keep His promise to the end. How often the devil will whisper in your ear, how do you know? When you die, you're just going to be annihilated. How do you know that you have eternal life? You've been lied to. God isn't going to keep His promise. You're going to wake up in hell when you die. How often does He hurl those lies to us? But you and I need to hang on to God's promises. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That God cannot lie. He will keep His word. He will bring me to glory when I pass this life. It's a written promise according to the Scriptures. Notice in verse 3, He's manifested His Word. It's His Word that He's promised. And yet this promise of eternal life is not rare in the Bible. It's replete. He talks about everlasting life in Matthew 25. The famous words in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I give unto you eternal life, and you will never perish. Jesus prayed to the Father, John 17:2, that He might give eternal life to those whom God has chosen. Hebrews 5, verse 9, He's the author of eternal salvation. 1 John 5, 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Jude 7, He speaks of those who are experiencing eternal fire. But the last word about everlasting is in Revelation 14, 6, that we have the everlasting gospel. It's a gospel that produces everlasting life. You see, it's replete. It's not rare in the Bible. We sang from Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. It's not something we surmise. It's not something that we indirectly conclude. It's something that is clearly written down as a promise from God. And it's a promise not to keep secret. Paul speaks about that this word, which includes the promise of eternal life, is to be preached, proclaimed, heralded. It's not a secret, it's not a mystery, that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have eternal life. Remember what Proverbs says about wisdom. Wisdom isn't found in the back alleys. Wisdom is in the streets. Wisdom is in the open places. God hasn't kept this secret. though it was a secret in prophecy of who this Messiah would be, but that secret has been unveiled. Great is the secret, the mystery of godliness that's been revealed, that He, God Himself, was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And notice, He was received up into heaven, where He's promised His people who believe in Him and trust in Him and live for Him. It's a promise to publicize. You know, so often we wonder how to introduce the gospel to someone. And remember John chapter 1? They don't always walk up to someone and say something like, "Do you know the Lord?" or "Are you a Christian?" But they often bring it in such a positive way. "We have found the Messiah. Christ, come and see." Have we ever just approached someone and said, "I have eternal life through Christ. Would you want to know more about that? Or it's a wonderful thing to have your sins forgiven. How about you? Come and see for yourself that you can have eternal life. You can have forgiveness of sins. Your guilt can be removed. Will you let me tell you about how that can happen?" Oh, that the Lord would give us such exuberance, such positive approach to people that they see, look, this person means what he says. He's feeling what he says he has. He's exhibiting that the fact is that he can have his guilt removed. His guilt is removed. His sins are forgiven. His hope is based upon a person who is the Messiah. And so it's a delegated promise. Paul says, "I've been entrusted with this message, which includes the hope of eternal life." What a sacred trust it is. Can you imagine? You and I are given a sacred trust to be able to convey to people that their souls can be saved forever. What a sacred trust. You know, people feel important when they work at a bank, for instance, and they're able to assure people about what their bank account is and what the stock market has done for them. And it's a wonderful thing to do in this life to assure people. And we have people in this room that give that assurance. But you would agree that the most sacred trust that a person can have is to be able to convey to someone the assurance that their soul is secure forever and ever. Forever and ever. You can be assured that your guilt is removed, your sin is forgiven, and that you're accepted before God. What a sacred trust and obligation. What a valuable holding that we can assure people of. Because all we know, gold is going to melt. Money is going to burn up. And whatever is it money that people have, it's numbers, and they're all going to go away. But you can die bankrupt. You can die a pauper and wake up and see Jesus Christ and begin eternal life, which actually begins at regeneration. And it's by the command of our Savior God. So incredibly true that we wouldn't dare share this unless we were forced or constrained by command. I can remember sitting down with a preacher and sharing that I believed I had eternal life. And he looked at me and he said, "That's judgmental. That's arrogant for you to say that you have eternal life." I said something like, "I would never confess this unless God had assured me in His Word. This is not something that I've dreamed. This is not something that I have imagined. It says, and I think I use John 10, I give unto you eternal life. That's Jesus. That's not me. That's Jesus. I'm repeating His words. God had to command us. He commanded Paul to share this truth. You know, there are times when God had to command somebody to do something they felt was absolutely incredible. Like when Ananias was told to go and talk to Saul of Tarsus. Remember, Lord, don't you know this man's a terrorist? This man's a murderer. I won't get a few words out of my mouth if I tell him that I'm a Christian. Ananias, go. He is a chosen vessel for me. He needed God's command to go and share something that seemed so incredible. John, no doubt, had to have the Lord's word to confront Herod like he did. And how is it that Nathan was able to face David unless the Lord had led him to do so, had urged him to do so? And may I say, how is it that you and I can evangelize unless we have the Lord's word to us, unless we have the Lord's power in commanding us? And how is it that you and I can be assured and certain of eternal life? It's a command from our God. It's a promise that He will never break. What a comforting word to you and me. And again, you can not have assurance and go to heaven, but you'll never have peace, the peace that passes all understanding, if you don't have that assurance. You won't want to share the gospel with anyone else if you don't have the assurance. You and I need that assurance to be able to assure others that if they believe on Christ, they too will not have temporal life merely, but everlasting life.